Testament reading this morning is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verses 15 through 28. Hear these words of the prophet Ezekiel. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like a gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same form, their construction being something like a wheel within a wheel. When they moved in any of the four directions without veering as they moved. Their rims were tall and awesome, for the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels moved beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When they moved, the others moved. When they stopped, the others stopped. And when they rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was something like a dome, shining like crystal, spread out above their heads. Under the dome, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each of the creatures had two wings covering its body. When they moved, I heard the sound of their wings like a sound of mighty waters, like the thunder of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stopped, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the dome over their heads. When they stopped, they let down their wings. And above the dome over their heads, there was something like a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was something that seemed like a human form. Upward from what appeared like the loins, I saw something like gleaming amber, something that looked like fire enclosed all around. And downward from what looked like the loins, I saw something that looked like fire. And there was a splendor all around, like the bow in a cloud on a rainy day. Such was the appearance of the splendor all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of someone speaking. This is the reading of the Old Testament. Thanks be to God.
And then from the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they'd heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Lord, these texts speak to us this morning. They give us great visions. And we ask, God, that your vision would come upon us today, that we might see things afresh. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, as most of you know, I grew up in church. I grew up from my littlest memory, just like Layla being baptized in church. I have pictures of me being held by my Uncle Joe in the Tunnelton Presbyterian Church, being baptized there, and growing up in church my whole life. I mean, we were always at church. And oftentimes when I became a youth, we went to different youth rallies. So there'd be a youth rally or a crusade, or every year we went to church camp in the summer, and we had fall retreat in October. And every time we gathered as youth, they always brought somebody in who had a great testimony to tell. You know, somebody who would talk about the horrific circumstances of their lives or some terrible sins that they had committed before they gave their lives to Jesus. Now, some of those stories were really fascinating. People with addictions, people who had some illicit sexual adventures, others who ran away from home and worked in the circus or something like that, to a bunch of suburban church kids whose principal sin at the age of 13 or 14 was playing Battleship on the back of the attendance pads in the balcony of the church while the sermon was going on. That was pretty heady stuff. Every time I heard one of those testimonies, I used to think that mine was really, really boring by comparison. I mean, I asked Christ into my life in second grade in Mrs. Dunn's vacation Bible school class. That's why I love VBS, because I remember those days. Except back in those days, you know, they let us do dangerous crafts, you know, like lighting matches and blowing out the heads and then taking the burnt matches and gluing them to a piece of paneling in the shape of a cross. That was the best day in vacation Bible school ever, because we got to play with matches. It was great. So on that day when Mrs. Dunn said, anybody want to ask Jesus in their lives? I'm like, if it means burning matches, I'm in, man. Let me in. So my whole life I grew up in the church, and it was not anything too earth-shattering. I was about as square a teenager as you could imagine. I wish I had a better story to tell. And even harbored the thought a few times that I should go out and do some heinous crime or commit some heinous sin so I'd have something big to repent from and have a better story for the future. You know, like maybe get some tats or do some time or at the very least to skip out of church and go to 7-Eleven across the street while it was going on without my mom knowing. That would have been really rebellious. Over the years, I've come to realize that conversion, though, isn't something that's only reserved for the degenerate sinner who is far away from God. Indeed, sometimes it's those of us who are secure in our faith that really need converting. Maybe not from some heinous, sinful lifestyle to new life, but maybe from a religious life to something even better. It's interesting to me that the most often repeated conversion story in the book of Acts isn't about some pagan Gentile who persecuted the church, but rather about a Jew who was zealous for God, who kept the law, who did everything right, and was determined to make sure that every other Jew did everything right too. And so what we see here is a conversion from knowing everything about God to knowing God face to face, to move from religion to relationship. Now, Luke introduces us to Saul during the story of the stoning of Stephen. We learn in Acts 7:58 that those who hurled stones at that first Christian martyr laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And when Stephen died with those words of forgiveness on his lips, Luke tells us in 8:1 that Saul approved of their killing him. We don't hear about Saul again until chapter 9, when he is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, what Luke doesn't tell us here is where this Saul comes from, and what made him so vindictive of these seemingly innocent people, people whom he will soon embrace. Well, the rest of the New Testament gives us some pieces that we might fit together to form a short bio of Saul of Tarsus. Now, we learn that Saul was from Tarsus, which was a thriving town near the Mediterranean coast of southern Cilicia, which is modern-day Turkey. Tarsus was known as a prosperous center for trade, being a crossroad between the eastern and western parts of the Roman Empire. This picture is of the main agora, the ruins of the main agora, or the main marketplace street in Tarsus. We had a chance to go there a few years ago and walk around Tarsus. It was a fascinating place to be. And when you look at these stones and you realize that these are the same stones that young Saul would have walked up and down during his time living in Tarsus. Tarsus was also known as the place where the Roman consul Mark Antony met Cleopatra. That's where they met. Remember Richard Burton, Elizabeth Taylor kind of thing? That's where it would have happened, right there. In fact, there's an arch there that commemorates the meeting of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And interestingly, right beside it is a little convenience store called the Cleopatra Buffet. So you could get some stuff right there by the arch. Well, Saul was likely part of a prosperous family in this town, a Jewish family, but one that were also Roman citizens. Now, in those days, the only ways you could become a Roman citizen were either by serving in the army for 25 years, or by being born a Roman citizen, your father was a Roman citizen, or by purchasing your citizenship. It's quite likely that Saul's father was a prosperous merchant who was able to purchase Roman citizenship, which was also good for business. You could really meet and know those who were coming back and forth across the empire who were citizens who would talk about your product. And what was that product? Well, later on in Acts, we learn that when Paul was in Corinth, he engaged in the craft of tent making. Now, historians tell us that in that region of modern-day Turkey, there was a certain kind of sheep that grew that gave off a special kind of wool that was able to be manufactured into felt that was used for tents. And the Roman army made tents out of leather or out of this wool felt. So it's quite possible that Saul's father was a tent maker and was able to purchase his Roman citizenship because he was also a contractor for the Roman army. That's speculative, but that's what the evidence leads us toward. At the same time, Tarsus was also known as the center for Stoic and Hellenistic thought. Young Saul would have been exposed to that philosophy as he walked up and down the streets of the marketplace, even as he was grounded in the Judaism of his family. And many of his later letters reflect a working knowledge of the Greek method of rhetorical argument, and it's clear that he had mastered the Greek language, perhaps even more so than he should have. When you read Paul's letters, you realize that they're just very long Greek sentences. It's like he wants to demonstrate how much he knows. And so he tells us all these things by writing these long sentences that are paragraphs long. Those of you who are English teachers, it would drive you crazy. I know it drove me crazy trying to read them in Greek in seminary. He quotes the Greek Old Testament when he writes, the Septuagint, when he writes his letters. And so we learn that he is both immersed in this Jewish world, but also immersed in some way in this Hellenistic Greek world. In Acts 26:4, we learn that at some point, young Saul was sent to Jerusalem to study with a Jewish teacher named Gamaliel. Now, scholars debate that, but we do know that at some point, Paul became a Pharisee, a Jew who was righteous and zealous for the religious tradition of his Hebrew ancestors. Listen to how he puts it in Philippians 3:5. Here's how Paul describes his life as a Jew. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." In other words, here was Saul. He was the kid in the balcony of the synagogue who was always paying attention. He was the one who went to Sunday school and sat in the front row and asked all the questions. He did everything right. You couldn't be more Jewish than he was. He obeyed the law to the letter. He was also, though, confident about knowledge in the pagan world. So here is this man, an intelligent, cosmopolitan, confident, religious young man who was on the path to religious greatness. That's what being a Pharisee was all about, you see. The Pharisees believed that the way that God's kingdom would come was only when true Jews began to obey the law of Moses. The reason that God had not yet returned to Zion was because there were Jews out there who weren't obeying the law. We see this in the Gospels. We see the Pharisees, you know, trying to nitpick at Jesus to try to get him and his disciples to obey the law right. You can't forgive people on the Sabbath. That's against the law. So the Pharisees were trying to get everybody to obey the law because they figured if everybody in Israel was righteous and pure, then God would return. So why is Saul on his way to Damascus? He wants to go get hold of this renegade sect of Jews who's saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And he wants to bring them back so that they can be re-educated or bumped off if necessary in order to make sure that the purity remains clear. Now, one of the Pharisaic traditions in Jesus' day was to meditate on a passage of scripture as they moved from place to place. You see this still in Israel today where the Orthodox Jews, who are kind of the spiritual descendants of the Pharisees, when they're at the Wailing Wall or even when they're on an airplane or anywhere, they always have a prayer book or the scripture in front of them, the Torah, and they're meditating on it. And you'll notice at the wall, they do this. And last time I was there, I asked someone, I said, why do they do that? Is there some religious reason why they do that? And you know what he told me? He said, it's because standing there a long time on the stone, your back gets tired, so doing this helps keep your back loose. I thought that was hilarious. It's a totally different reason than what I thought about. But they're meditating on these scriptures, and they would do it as they travel from place to place. You see this as Orthodox rabbis will walk up the street in Jerusalem with the prayer book open. One of the famous passages for Pharisees to meditate on in the first century was the first chapter of Ezekiel, where the prophet sees this vision of something like a great chariot in the sky with whirling wheels and flashing lights. Wheels within wheels. Now, for you classic rock fans, this was the impetus, the inspiration for the Journey song, Wheel in the Sky. Actually, true story. One of the band members' wives saw this picture as a woodcut, and she thought it was pretty cool. I don't know if she realized it was part of the Bible, but they came up with that song, Wheel in the Sky. Now, I dare you to get that song out of your head for the next 15 minutes, but here it is. So after describing this vision of the wheels full of eyes, the four face angels carrying the chariot, Ezekiel then describes the larger scene. A dome above, a rainbow, a throne like a great jewel. And the idea for some Jews in Jesus' day was to focus on this meditation of the throne chariot, to see if by prayer and fasting, by keeping the law, by focusing on that image, that they might somehow begin to see this vision become a reality. Remember how that passage ends, where it leads to. It leads to them seeing the glory of the Lord. Verse 28, this figure on the throne, this human figure, was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And Ezekiel says, when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of someone speaking. Now, Ezekiel doesn't say that he saw the Lord, but rather he saw the splendor, which is light all around. And yet, there is a hope in this passage that one might actually get a glimpse of God's glory, to see God face to face on the throne, even if doing so would put their faces on the ground. They were looking for God to return, remember, to reveal himself again. And so they prayed, and like Saul, they worked to bring that vision to a reality. Now, some scholars have wondered whether that's what Paul was meditating on as he traveled to Damascus with warrants for these renegade Jews. I'm using Saul and Paul interchangeably because later on, he becomes Paul, but we know him that way, so bear with me if I get this wrong. He was on the way there to act for the glory of God, the glory of which he believed was being besmirched by these crazy followers of Jesus. So he needed to keep this glory firmly before his eyes so that his zeal was properly fired up and rightly directed. So you can imagine Saul going toward Damascus. A lot of images portray him on a horse. The text doesn't say that. But he's going toward Damascus, maybe with the scroll in his hand, meditating on this text, when suddenly it happens. The blinding light actually appears, the figure of a human likeness, the splendor of the glory of the Lord, and then a voice that put him on his knees. He saw the glory of God. What he'd been praying for, he saw. But in the face that he saw, the figure that he saw was not what he expected. It was Jesus of Nazareth, the very one whose followers he was bumping off. You know, it's often been said that the real enemy of faith isn't doubt, nor is it reason. The real enemy of faith may in fact be certainty. When we're sure we have it all figured out, then there's really no room for God to work in our lives, to shake us and change us, to introduce us to a whole new vision of God and God's plan for the whole creation. Saul was certain, zealously certain, as he headed towards Damascus. But in one blinding moment, his certainty was shifted. He was blinded, cut off from all he had previously knew by the voice of the very one whose followers he had sought to eliminate. He was struck in that moment that Jesus of Nazareth was actually God. And if this was true, then it changed everything. Somehow these men and women that Paul had been dragging off to prison, suddenly they were his people. It's hard to imagine the shock to his system. Indeed, Luke tells us that after this incredible vision and Paul is struck blind on the road, he goes into Damascus where he doesn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. I would think if I had seen that kind of vision, I wouldn't eat or drink anything for 3 days either, because you would be so shaken by this vision that everything you knew was changed. The one who had done everything right according to the law of Moses now had to wrestle with the fact that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was also the God revealed in Jesus of Nazareth. The one who had been crucified was actually Lord. The one whom his followers had claimed had risen from the dead actually had done so. You can almost imagine him in his blindness, spinning back through all those scriptures he had read and memorized as a child. He hadn't been converted to another faith. He just finally began to understand the fullness of the faith he had. And his limited faith now became a world-changing one. But you know, Saul's not the only one who gets converted in this text. In verse 10, we see what happens next. A faithful Christ follower named Ananias has a dream where he's called to go down to Straight Street in Damascus, where he's to lay his hands on a man named Saul of Tarsus. Now, Ananias knows exactly who Saul of Tarsus is. Everyone in his community has been hiding from Saul of Tarsus. He's a murderer. Imagine if God says to you, I want you to go down to that place, and I want you to lay hands and pray over this murderer of your family. That's what this was like. And Ananias, in a very pious way, says to God, no, thank you. He says, you know, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name, which was a way of saying, I ain't going. And what does Jesus tell him? Go anyway. Go. For he is my instrument, whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In other words, who are you to say, Ananias, who I get to choose? I might just choose your enemy. I might just choose the person you least expect. And indeed, that's what happens. Ananias obeys, and later, several days later, there is Saul now in the synagogue, not hauling these Christians out, but he is preaching in the synagogue, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. And suddenly, he is now the target of his former friends who want to kill him because he's become one of those people. He moves from certainty to faith, from regulation to relationship, from waiting for God's glory to working under its light. You know, one of the major problems I think we have in the church universal today is our certainty. Be it theological or political, our certainty often blinds us to what God is really up to in the world. There's little room for God to surprise us, for us to see visions or dream dreams, to have our world rocked by the presence of Christ. We like to hear conversion stories, but we fail to realize that conversion to the way of Christ isn't just something that happens in a moment. It takes a lifetime of constant engagement and following Christ. Indeed, Paul's conversion was merely the beginning for him. His letters and his missionary journeys reveal that he was always learning, trying to find new ways to communicate the gospel, wrestling with his story. Indeed, he always considered himself to be a work in progress. Look at Philippians 3:7, where Paul says that he considered his former life, his perfect religious life. This is what he says about it. He says, I consider all of that rubbish. Well, that's how the NRSV translate it. The actual word is more suited to the privy than to the pulpit, but you get the point. 8:30, got that. Man, they really got that. 9:45 didn't get it either. I thought that was a great line, but okay. Instead, he says he is focused on the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Then in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. In other words, this has been the goal all along, and I press on to achieve it because Christ got hold of me. And since he's gotten hold of me, I want to keep going after and get a hold of him and be what he wants me to be. That, my friends, is conversion. It's not just one moment. It's all the time. We can get so caught up thinking about back to that moment of conversion that we forget that God never stops working on us, wanting to surprise us, calling us to new places of vocation, into relationships with people who themselves are in need of a new experience of God's grace. It's not about the strength of our past testimony, but it's about the faith of following Jesus every day. Paul was tapped. God had something in mind for him. He was uniquely equipped for this mission. As we look at the people around us, can we imagine that they may be uniquely equipped? Yes, even those people may be equipped to share God's glory. You know, this scripture from Acts is a good one for us to meditate on, much like those Pharisees meditated on Ezekiel. It can teach us that no one is too far afield from Jesus. It can teach us that God can use anyone for his glory, taking our past experience and equipping us to be in the right place at the right time. It can teach us that God isn't as concerned about our certainty as he is to our openness in encountering him in unexpected ways. It can teach us that even those people who are our enemies are people who can be used by God for his purposes. Now, we may not have a great conversion story, but the story Jesus invites us into is a far better one anyway. The story that Jesus is inviting us into right now. Paul was blinded by the light, and when his eyes opened, he saw a whole new world with new possibilities. It was a vision that sent him on the road to preach the gospel. What kind of vision has Christ given you? Where is he calling you? Who are those people around you who you've ignored or pushed aside, and yet who Christ might work within? Maybe you need to be like Ananias and be willing to go and lay your hands on that person. Does the vision God has given you for your life put you on your knees? Do we seek God's glory? If not, then maybe it's time we got converted again. Let's pray together. God, this story is a powerful one. It reminds us that none of us is too far from you. But it also reminds us that even when we think we are incredibly close, when we are doing everything right, that you have something even better for us. Lord, help us to follow you into the world. And like Saul, know that you are with us. May we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And know that you have called us not just to be Christian, but to take that as our vocation. All this we ask in Christ. Amen.